Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the passage we read, Mark 8. We're going to consider a miracle in verses 22 to 26, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. This is the 25th miracle out of the 37, and we've been working through the miracles chronologically. It's been about 2 months since we were last, I think, in the miracles. So it's a good point which to begin again. As I said, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll begin a series considering the titles, the names that God himself gives to us as his people. Let's read in Mark 8 from verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." They came to Bethsaida. Now, any preacher who has an ounce of common sense will read the sermons of preachers whose ministries were greatly blessed by God. One of those of whom we know is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it is that what we have here in the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, it was a miracle account that seemed to fascinate Spurgeon, so much so that he preached on it 3 times. It is that in 1866, he preached on it. Then, 10 years later, in 1876, he also preached in this passage. And then 3 years after that, in 1879, it is that he preached in these verses again. It is that you're able to find these sermons on the web, as well as in many collections of Spurgeon's sermons. And you'll notice that there are 3 different sermons they speak something, I think, to the genius of Spurgeon, that he takes a passage and, with God's help, he draws out so much from what it is that the scripture writer says. Then when we come to the 20th century, one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. And it would appear that he was also gripped by this miracle of Christ, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And if you've got his book, a series sermons on spiritual depression, it is that you find a quite wonderful sermon in that collection, in that book. It's not on the web yet, no doubt someday it will be, but it is that, again, Lloyd Jones, and I think particularly with his medical background before he came to be a preacher of the gospel, it is that he gives insights concerning what it is that Christ is doing here in his interaction with this man, far less the miracle and the wonder of the miracle itself. And it is that from our studies in the miracles of Jesus, I think that one of the things that has been coming across to us is that we've learned that whenever it is that Jesus has an individual brought to him, when it is that he himself comes to an individual, it is that he treats that person in terms of their individuality. They're not just part of the mass of humanity, but they're someone who is distinct from the others around them. They're someone who is distinct in terms of their temperament and their difficulties, their disabilities, whatever it may be. They're someone who needs to be handled even by God himself in a way that's appropriate to them as the individual and the dignity that is theirs as an individual created in the image of God. It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon, on this passage, this is what he writes at one point. He says, "Had our Lord cast all his miracles in one mold, men would have attached undue importance to the manner by which he worked and would have superstitiously thought more of it than of the divine power by which the miracles accomplished." Now, it's true that in all the miracles, there certainly was the same goodness, the same wisdom, the same power that was exemplified every time. It was very evident. And yet, the way in which it is and how it was experienced was something that was very distinct. It was not the case that Jesus was bound by any single method in dealing with any single situation or a combination of situations. It is that Jesus was able to heal with a touch as well as with a word. it is that he could heal without a word. He could do it just by the exercise of his will. It is that a glance from Jesus was as efficacious as a touch from Jesus, and it was also the case that his invisible presence, he was as efficacious and as powerful as being there in the presence or before the one upon whom it was that the miracle was to be performed. And it was the case that Jesus was not so short of methods that he had to repeat the same method time after time after time. But one of the things about this miracle is that it's got certain unique features as opposed to the other miracles, and it's a miracle that's only found here in Mark's Gospel. And the thing that I think probably strikes us, or should strike you if you know something of the miracles, is this, that instead of there being an instantaneous cure, as appears to be the case and is the case in the other miracles and the ones yet to follow, it is that here we have a case of what we might term as progressive recovery. Wasn't instantaneous, but it was progressive. It is that he spits on the man's eyes, lays his hands on him and says, do you see anything in verse 23? And then it is that in verse 25, we read that Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again. Now, what are the reasons for this? We'll think on this in a bit more detail, but some immediate thoughts come to mind, and they're as follows. Maybe it is that the very blindness of this man lent itself to such an approach. All of the other miracles, many of them that we've dealt with up to this point, they needed to be dealt with in a decisive manner. What I mean is this. If it was the case that somebody was demon-possessed, then the demon had to be completely cast out of that person, the entrance, in a sense, locked and barred to the demon returning home, because if that weren't the case, then really little had been accomplished. What about in terms of the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000? It is that the food that was necessary for the amount at that time had to be produced, or the people would grow faint with hunger. A couple of sandwiches, even though miraculous, have just taken from nothing or very little, it wouldn't really have helped at all when there were 4,000 people that had to be fed. If it were the case that the leper, even after the miracle had been performed, had been left with patches of disease on his body, then he would have been judged a leper still, and no doubt Jesus would have been judged a failure. But the cure of the man who's totally blind lends itself, I think, to a gradual cure. What I mean is this. To go from midnight blackness, to go from the total darkness of blindness to the full light of day in a moment is something that would be very painful. You know yourself what it's like if you've been in a darkened room and then it is that the lights are suddenly switched on. How I think most times you close your eyes and it takes you a little while for your eyes to adjust to the light. And if it is that you've been in that dark room for a long period of time, that it can even be an instant when it is that there is a little pain. And so the necessity for this man from a human point of view was that there be a progressive flooding of light along the optic nerves to the brain. It would certainly seem something that was suitable. So there is something from a physical, physiological point of view that is quite natural about this gradual cure. And yet, so as not, as it were, to say, well, that wasn't the case with other healings of those who were blind. This was absent in other healings of blind. The progressive nature was absent. That then makes it the case that we have to later on try and understand why is it that there were two stages, this progressive aspect to the application of the power of this miracle. So what's the first thing that we can learn? First thing is preparation. Preparation in how it is that Jesus dealt with this man. This blind individual, how good it is to have friends. For it is that we're told that they brought this man to Jesus and begged him to touch him. Something that we do all the time, isn't it? It is that we bring our family and our friends to Jesus in prayer and we cry out to Jesus. Perhaps it's been for many years and we're crying out, Lord, touch them. Lord, change their hearts, change their minds. Take away the spiritual blindness that is theirs, Lord. make them live for truth. Touch them, Lord. And it is that we've got good precedent for doing so as it's presented to us here. When these friends bring the man to Jesus and they're begging him, they're imploring him. They're recognizing something of the terrible condition that is his because of his blindness, the impediment it is in his life. They're entering into something of his situation, and it is that very naturally they're begging Jesus and they're saying, touch him, Lord. Is that something that we do? Is that something that typifies in our Christian humanity? And it is that we would beg, we implore, that we cry out to Jesus and we say to Jesus, touch this individual, touch this child, touch this province, touch this politician, touch this leader, touch this nation, touch this world, Lord. If it is that the Lord has the whole world in his hands, then surely it is something that's so easy for him that he might touch the individuals upon whom it is that he's found having in his hands, even in the world at this time. And certainly it is that Christ did touch this man. And we find that Christ touched him more than any other person that he healed. Look at verse 23. He takes him by the hand. Verse 23, he puts his hands on him. Verse 25, once more he puts his hand on him. So the first thing Jesus does when he hears the request of these friends is to take this blind man by the hand. Now, Jesus takes them by the hand as requested. Maybe they were thinking something to happen immediately. It doesn't seem to happen. But let's never forget that there's something no doubt going on behind the scenes, as it were. As far as the crowd's concerned, nothing happens. But something I think very profound happens here, and it's this. Jesus takes this man by the hand, and it is that we're told that he leads him out of the village. If you go back in Mark 7 and from verse 31, it is that Jesus does the same thing with the deaf and mute man. And it is that Jesus led that man away from the crowds to do his healing work and this miracle. Now, there's no mystery about why our Savior again repeats this here in concerning the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. The man's blind. Now get this image into your mind, even as I'm bringing it to you now. Jesus walks up to this man. Jesus takes him by the hand, and Jesus begins to lead him away. Possibly they're beginning their journey in the middle of the town itself. And I can imagine Jesus, as he takes this man by the hand, that he's leading him around the obstacles that were in his path, obstacles that would make him stumble. I can imagine Jesus saying to the man, now don't be concerned, I'm leading you, just listen to my voice. We're going to make a left turn here, we're going to make a right turn here. Now it is that we're getting closer where it is that I'm leading you to, and again, don't be concerned. And I can hear Jesus as he patiently and kindly leads this poor blind man along a step at a time while it is that he's holding the hand of this individual. Can you see this with your mind's eye? You see, what it's saying to us is that the sense of touch was far more important to this man as a blind man. Think about those who have mastered Braille and how it is that with their fingers, they're able to read the pages of Mark's gospel. And they're perhaps even with their fingers, as it is that their fingers interact with the raised text on the page. They're in a way that's different to ourselves, that their senses interact with the Word of God, even as the impulses go through their fingers and to their brains and start to enable them to read what's in the printed page before them. And here is Christ with this man, and he holds the hand of this man. And it is that this individual knows the actual touch of Jesus Christ upon his body and his soul. And you know what I think it was saying to this man at this point? I care about you. I care about you. In fact, I care about you so much. I know you're frightened. I know you've probably fallen in the past because of your blindness. You've stumbled over things. You've bumped into things. You've hurt yourself because of your blindness. I'm taking you by the hand. And as I take you by the hand, I want you to know I care about you. Here was a great act of condescension on the part of Christ. And yet, in a sense, all of us who are Christ today have known of an even greater act of condescension. What do I mean? Well, it's this. For those of us who are in Christ today, there was a point when Jesus Christ took you by the hand, even as his word was preached. He took you by the hand to lead you so that your eyes and your blind eyes would be opened. And as he took you by the hand, you have known that ever since that moment, he has never let you go. And you've known that as he has taken you by the hand, that you're perfectly safe and that no one, no thing can ever pluck you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. No illness, no difficulty, no war, no loss of memory, whatever it may be, can ever take you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if Jesus Christ took you by the hand in this scene of time, it is that he had already taken you by the hand before time itself ever began and came into being. That's the comfort. That's the hope that is ours today. And you see, the Lord wasn't about to put this individual in show for these people, but like a good physician, he deals personally with the man. He's not a representative of sick humanity per se, but it is that he's an individual with feelings and with concerns. And his healing ultimately was for God's glory and not for the entertainment and gossip of the masses. And it is that as the Lord leads him out to this other place and leads him out of the village, he's done the same for us. He's taken us outside the camp of human religion. That's where so many are today, the camp of human religion. He's taken us out of the camp of worldly ambition. He's taken us out of the village of sin's dominion. And when you think on it, he's taken us out of a village, and it is that he's taken us to glory, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will see him one day and be like him. And he's taken us from outside, from the village, to be with himself. And there we're told what happens. It is that he spat on his eyes and he lays his hands on him. Now, one thing that the gospel teaches about Jesus, and maybe we don't like thinking about this, but let me put it quite simply. Jesus was a spitter. Jesus was a spitter. He spat. The Gospel of John. Blind man was healed when Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. John 9. Mark chapter 7, as we saw last year. A deaf man with a speech impediment was healed. What did Jesus do? It is that he spit and touched the man's tongue. And then as we have it here, it is that he spat in his eyes and lay his hand on him. But the difference with this one is that the miracle didn't appear to be an immediate 100% success. That in some ways is the most unusual aspect of the miracle. Now, what is this spitting of Jesus saying to us? What can we learn from something that we would perhaps naturally not want to consider and turn away from? Well, it's this. What's your response when you read of spitting or when you know of spitting? I even saw a response from some of you when I said that Jesus was a spitter. You sort of go, oh. The thought of somebody taking you aside and then spitting in your eyes, even if you're blind. I mean, you sort of go, oh boy. What was he doing that for? That seems a bit strange. But I think there's a sense in that what it's saying to us is this, that things that initially disgust us, because spitting does, things that initially disgust us can be life and light to us. Let me say it again. Things that initially disgust us can be light and life to us. What do I mean? Well, it's this. Truths we once despised. Truths of God's word that once made us go, oh, no, I don't want that God. I don't want that Savior. It is that those truths can be used of the Lord to transform us. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he heard the name Jesus, far less than he was a spitter, the Apostle Paul went berserk. The Apostle Paul went, ugh, don't even mention that name to me. It disgusts me. It sickens me. In fact, so much so that my life's calling is to wipe his name from the face of the earth. Paul tells us in Galatians 1 in his biography, I was once a blasphemer. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor. That name and those who were of the way, I sought to annihilate them, to get rid of them. And yet that initially was a disgust to Paul, brought light and life. The one who was once despised became Paul's life. And what we're being told here is that it wasn't costly frankincense or myrrh that healed this man or anything like it, but it was the common spittle from the lips of Jesus Christ that brought about the healing of this man. And I think what it's saying is this. If you would want to see and to know the deep things of God, if you would want to see and know something of the depths of the person of Jesus Christ, and so that they would have an effect upon you in the way that you live, in the way that you think, in the way that you are, and so that people would take note that you had been with Jesus, then it will only be in accordance with God's way. It will not be through the philosophers of the world. It will not be through the media pundits of our day and generation. It will not be through the so-called wisdom of man. But illumination will only come to you by the man who cries out to you and you respond when he says, trust Christ and live. That's bottom line. That's what's needed. We need to pray in a sense that as the gospel is preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that there is this interaction as the word penetrates the minds, the eyes and the minds of God's people and of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and it is that which they once despised and rejected, that it brings about that great change. And the second thing that I think that this spitting points to is intimacy. We're so screwed up as people. We really are. We're so screwed up. Sin has screwed us up. That's it, bluntly. And there's so many ways that sin screws us up. And one of the ways in which society exhibits this so clearly is in terms of intimacy and its understanding of intimacy and how it is that intimacy is he lived out. You see, here you had individuals like this blind man. And in Christ's day, they were on the fringes of society. Nobody had anything to do with them. As I said, probably every day, this man hurt himself in some way because of his blindness. He would trip over something. He wouldn't notice something. No doubt, you would probably be thinking, oh, not again. And it is that at times he would be physically and mentally tired because of what blindness meant for him. 24/7, 365, darkness, darkness, darkness. That was your environment, darkness. You heard so much. You knew there was a lot going on, but it was just dark. And such individuals had been aliens and strangers to their communities for years. But now the Messiah had come, and as the Messiah had come, they were being brought back into community life again. And it is that they were no longer living as second-class citizens. It is that they were, as it were, now at the top of society. Why? Because the Lord had touched their lives. The Lord had raised them up to new life. And it is that they were brought back into fellowship, not with the community at large, but with the Lord of glory, their Creator himself. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, that God himself gives to us in the beginning, way back in Genesis. And it is that the Lord himself declares, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And it is that we have the creation of Eve. There are so many lonely people today, aren't there? And it's not good for them. Why do we have so many people whose lives are just a wreck? In many cases, it's because they're alone. It's not good, God said, for man to be alone. Paul McCartney, he summed it up in some ways when he said, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? When was the last time you listened to Eleanor Rigby? I think it's a great song. When was the last time you listened to it? And he sums up what it means to be one of the lonely people. Am I speaking to someone here today and you're one of the lonely people? You're lonely because you don't know of intimacy with Jesus Christ. If you don't know of intimacy with Jesus Christ today, then you're one of the loneliest people in the world. You really are. The Lord of glory, the Lord through whom and for whom and by whom everything has been made, the Lord who is worthy of praise and worship, the Lord who himself became so alone on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there was anybody who knew that it was what it was to be lonely, it was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to all of you who are lonely today, come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Even in your loneliness, I will give you rest. And Jesus is saying to this man, your loneliness is coming to an end. We've got to move on. There was this preparation. I'm going to very quickly, because I don't want to have to deal with this next week, God willing. The process. Why did Jesus deal with this man in this way? Why was there this progressive aspect to this miracle? The liberal critic says, well, Jesus failed here. Skeptic says, Jesus failed. His power wasn't enough just to, in one, you know, expression of that power, bring about the change that was needed. Because the man says, when Jesus says, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And the skeptic will say, well, there was an initial failure there. Jesus had to exercise some of his power again. Was that the case? Did he fail initially? No, of course he didn't. Even the very question that Jesus asks him, do you see anything? When you read between the lines, Jesus is expecting this answer. Why? because Jesus is wanting to teach not just the man, but those who are there watching, particularly his disciples, something of their experience through this miracle. This was intentional. Jesus was wanting those who were there to consider certain things. And that's why he intentionally healed this man in two stages. I mean, think on it. He'd already brought back dead bodies to life. He'd already healed the very worst cases of blindness. Fixing a pair of eyes was minor surgery, if you want to put it like that. He didn't even say to the man, you know, you need 100% faith before you can get the miracle. So why was there this intentionality by design? I think the reason is that Jesus was wanting to underline something that was happening to the disciples and his followers at the spiritual level. That what he was doing was giving them an object lesson and a picture of themselves at this point. That he was holding up a mirror to Peter, James, and John, and the rest. And he's saying to them, when the man says, well, I see, but I see people like trees walking. He's saying to them, guys, this is where you are at the moment. This is the spiritual state in which you find yourself today. You see, this miracle, when we put it in terms of the context of the miracles and the ministry of Jesus, many people who had been blind to God, they're starting to get glimpses of something that they'd never seen before. They heard Jesus speak and they said, he speaks with great authority. They'd witnessed the driving out of demons. They'd seen him do amazing miracles. They sensed there's something different about this guy, something special about this individual. And they knew deep within themselves, whether they acknowledged it or not, that this was something to do with God. Some of them said, except God be with you, you can't do these things. But they still didn't see clearly that Jesus was God in human flesh or that they could experience eternal life through Jesus. And even after his closest miracles, look at what you read from verse 17 onwards. Not even his closest associates could see clearly who he was and why he had come. Look at the end of verse 21. And he says to them, do you still not understand? And they were really examples of what this man in the next verses was experiencing when it was that he said, well, I see men, I see people, but they're like trees walking. And so it is that the Lord Jesus intends to heal this man, but as this man is brought at this point, which is in accordance with God's plan, the Lord Jesus certainly intends to heal him, but he also wants to dramatize the spiritual condition of those around him. The man's saying, I can see shapes, but they're blurred. There's no high definition here. Instead of what's 4K or 8K, it is that one of the old TV standards, 256 lines. That compared to 8K is just, it's massive, the gap. 256 lines compared to 8K. That's what it was like. This individual, he's at the 256 line stage when the miracle begins. And Jesus is saying, you ought to be getting to the 8K stage in your vision. There ought to be such sharpness and definition of who I am. And that, in a sense, speaks also, I think, to the progressive nature of sanctification. That at times, in terms of our sanctification, we're maybe at the 4K stage. At times, we're maybe at the 1080p stage. Then it is we go to the 8K stage. Then we'll maybe drop back again to the 4K stage, and so on. And then a few verses later on, we discover what it means to get from 256 lines to 8K lines and to have such perfect sight in a spiritual sense. When you read from Mark 8 and 27, Jesus went on with the disciples, and he said to them, who do people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And so it is, you've maybe got 65, 625 as it was. You get 1080p answers, you get 2K, 4K answers. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the 8K answer. "You're the Christ. You're the Christ." In all its high definition glory, in all its color, "You're the Christ." And we know in Matthew's account that Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona." And the blessing wasn't in the fact that he now had 8K vision spiritually, but the blessing was in terms of the one who gave him the 8K vision. "This was not revealed to you by men or by the flesh, but this was given to you by my Father who is in heaven." The great physician, the one who is able to take your spiritual sight that was at such a low level and brought about the miracle that you see me for who and what I am. I remember being invited to watch a high-definition movie. And then the person put on another movie that was a 4K. Wow. It was amazing. A definition. It's made me wonder, what must 8K be like? When you're going home this week watching high def in your computer, or 4K in your TV, or 1080p in your TV, ask yourself about your spiritual vision. What level is it at? Are you seeing Christ in all his glory, all his beauty, all his wonder? Because if not, there's a sense in which you're just like the man who says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Let's leave it there today and give God thanks that as he did for this man, he's able to do it for you and I today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you are the God who is able to give sight to the blind. And we thank you that you did this in the way that you did for this man. There's an earthiness to it. There's a reality to it. There's a tenderness to it. There's an intimacy to it, Lord, that if it were left to us, we would have put these things aside. We would have left these things out. But you, in your love and your care for us, you include these details to let us see that you understand us, for you are our maker. Psalmist tells us, "You are framed, you well know it. You remember that we are of the dust, and therefore you treat us as those who are made of the dust." We are frail creatures. But we thank you, Father, that you are the great physician, and you deal with us individually and collectively. We pray that even this week, as we view our computer screens and our TV screens, and whatever definition we be found viewing them at, that it would challenge us to seriously ask, what do we see and how do we see Jesus? And what's the definition that is ours as we see Christ? For this will have an effect upon us. It surely will. So, Lord, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray again for Rod and for Jim, that you would bless them tonight, that they would be a blessing to those who gather in Christ's name. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.